Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're a visitor to our church, we mainly go through books of the Bible. Sometimes we'll break away for a series or a special topic. Speaking of which, in 2 weeks, we will begin a short series on the parable of the prodigal son. We'll take about 3 weeks, maybe four on that. So that'll take us through the rest of July and then into August a little bit. And then that will be our in-between book. This is 1 Timothy. We're finishing it, and next week will be our last Sunday there. And then after the parable of the prodigal son, we're going to do the book of Judges. And that will carry us. That's a good six-month book or so. We'll do a couple breaks with that one. It's a very intense book, as you may or may not know. If you don't know that, I encourage you to go ahead and be reading ahead. I think it will help you in a lot of ways, one of which will be not to be overly shocked whenever we read that scripture here publicly and then we talk about it, because it is a shocking book, and God means for it to shock us, and we need to hear it as Christians. We need to be reminded of what can happen to God's people if they neglect Him. And so just give you a roadmap for where we're going. This morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, the title of the message is The Goal of Godliness. This little book is about godliness primarily. The word is used 8 times in this little book. And so 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and following. This is God's word. But as for you, talking to Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Things we talked about last week. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is God's word, and it is power-packed. Paul has piled up language, and we need help to work through this today. Let's go to our God in prayer so that we can better understand his word to us. Lord, we pray, first of all, that you forgive us for thinking that we're so smart and wise that we know as much about the Bible as anybody around, and as if we know more than you do. And the reality is, none of us do. And we act that way. We know better, but we act like we know it better than we really do sometimes. And I just pray you will humble us as we approach your word today, and we will treat it as holy and as true and as something that we have not even begun to plumb the depths of. I pray specifically today that you will send the Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul in the first place to write this, so that it is your word ultimately, and it is so that we might receive it as your word, and he, the Holy Spirit, would grant us understanding today. And we know that we'll only understand here on this side of heaven in part, but Lord, we are so thankful for the parts that you allow us to understand. And I thank you that there is enough that we can understand on this side to, one, come to salvation to be saved, and two, to know how you want us to live our lives. And Lord, you don't want us to live our lives independent of you or of this or of a local church, whether it be this one or some other good, healthy church. And I pray that this word will help us see what the goal of godliness really is. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's one thing clear from what we've read this morning in Paul, and that is the pursuit of godliness is urgent. If you're like me, it is very easy for us to slip into a pattern of our Christianity and our Christian walk, to assume the Christian walk, to assume our relationship with the Lord, to go, well, you know, there's other things that are more pressing or important, and I'll do the God thing later on or what have you. But Paul is very clear, the pursuit of godliness is urgent. And that's where we begin in verse 11. But as for you, Timothy, O man of God, that's a title for you preacher, you one who has been called to preach the gospel, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. The word pursue is where I get the word for urgency. Pursue. Pursue what? It means to run after something with haste, with a hastiness and urgency. When we say urgent, we don't mean worried. We don't mean anxiety. We don't mean panic. We mean there should be a sense of seriousness about our walk with the Lord. But oftentimes we are so in love with this world or with our own sin that we don't see the urgency of staying faithful. And so he's saying pursue this with a seriousness of knowing that God is holy and you and I were not. We are to pursue this godliness. Paul's description of what godly teachers pursue here in this text is a stark contrast to what we saw how he described the false teachers last week. You remember that? How the false teachers were phony and their pursuit of godliness was not true. But why did they pursue godliness, did Paul say? For the love of money. And mark it down, if not all, the majority of phony false teachers, they want your money. And they will sell you stuff, whether it's ideas or literally maybe a charm or a handkerchief from them, and they've prayed over or sweated on and want you to buy it. And so that why? So that you can experience God more deeply. No, to fill their wallets. That's why. And so phony false teachers love money. They especially love your money, and they want it in their pockets. And so here Paul says, this is not how godly pastors, godly preachers are to carry themselves or how to behave or how to live. They are to flee such temptations and to flee such, sparkles that this world could offer. And Paul gives six characteristics then of what a godly pastor is to look like in his pursuit of godliness. And by extension, this includes all believers. It's not just for preachers. He starts with the preachers because as the preachers go, so will the congregation go oftentimes. And so he has six of them, but then he organizes them into pairs of two. So we have three pairs of two that are very related, I believe, grammatically, but also just the ideas are also paired, and they're complementary. They complement one another. So let's look at those briefly. He says, godly pastors like Timothy are to pursue righteousness and godliness. You can kind of hear the relationship there, right? They're different things, but yet they're obviously related, righteousness, godliness. The pursuit of righteousness in this context, and by the way, the word righteous or righteousness does vary slightly depending on the context in the New Testament, so keep that in mind. In this context, he's mainly talking about a pastor doing what is right, particularly in relationship to other human beings, other people. The idea of loving your neighbor as yourself should come to mind here. A pursuit of doing right by your neighbor. The pursuit of godliness in this context is mainly about an utter respect for God that changes everything about who you are. It changes how you think. It changes how you behave. It changes your attitudes. And it would include loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. So it's this complementary pairing of righteousness and godliness. That is what a true preacher and a true believer ought to be pursuing, not the love of money, like we saw last week with the false teachers and false believers. Number two, we see here, the second pairing is faith and love. Because Paul knows that there is none righteous, no, not one. Because you see, when you and I hear the Bible say pursue righteousness, we go, okay, I'm going to be good. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be a righteous person. And if we aren't careful, we'll think that righteousness is attainable in our own strength and that godliness is attainable. So he says, no, faith and love, faith and love. He knows none is righteous, none is godly. So he mentions faith and love to help us understand how righteousness and how godliness are to be pursued. Not through your best efforts, rather by faith that results in true love. So what is faith? Faith might be described, it's been described as, a conduit, like a pipe. a conduit of God's grace. Faith is the conduit of God's grace, specifically God's righteousness flowing to the believer. You see, when Christ died for our sins, we believe that, and Jesus imputes, He conduits His righteousness to us. How? Through faith, that we believe and trust in Him alone. And the love side is the idea that we love God and we love our neighbor as ourself. And that is the evidence that we truly believe. You say, how do I know that I believe in Christ and I've received His righteousness and His godliness? It is because you love God supremely and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's how. The third pairing is steadfastness and gentleness. Now, these are very closely related words, as I hope to show. Steadfastness, we don't use that word a lot. So, oh, honey, you are such a steadfast wife. No, patience. We use the word patience, okay? So steadfastness is the idea of patience. And I think we know basically what the idea of gentleness is. It is not being a wimp. It is not being weak. It is strength under control, I would say. It's a gentleness. It's a wisdom in that regard. So patience and gentleness are required for what? Trusting in the Lord and for loving God. Back to the faith and the love aspect. They were required for loving people. Why? Because we're called to love God with all our heart. And we're called to love people as ourselves. But the reality is we're not very patient with one another. We don't demonstrate a true faith and a love for others because we're so impatient with them. So patience is required for loving people as we learn to treat others with the same kind of grace with which we have been treated. You see, that changes everything in your walk with God and in this church family, is if you can learn to approach that other believer the way God approaches you day after day in your sin. That's so crucial. Patience. Patience and gentleness grow out of the awareness that most of our, I won't say all because that's a big statement, most of our impatience is not the other person's fault, but the fruit of our own self-righteousness. This is so important for us to understand because it's like anger. Well, he made me mad. You don't know what he did to me or she did to me. Therefore, we justify our anger. But what we fail to understand is that most of our anger is our problem and not the other person's problem. The same is true with patience. The reason that we, most of the time, are impatient with other Christians is because we ourselves are demonstrating unrighteousness, self-righteousness. Furthermore, patience and gentleness, this is so, and it's like the capstone to all this in a sense. You got righteousness and godliness, faith and love, but without the steadfastness and the gentleness, we wouldn't have any bearings. It wouldn't be real. It's like putting the rubber on the road and making it real. Patience and gentleness protect the sheep. Specifically, remember he's talking to Timothy, a pastor. They protect the sheep from being injured in the crossfire of a pastor's battles with wolves. Because wolves come into the church and pastors have to take a stand. Your elders will have to take a stand and say, listen, no, that's false doctrine. We're not allowing that into our church. And what can happen is some sheep can be injured by that crossfire because they go, well, why can't we just let them be a member? And they don't understand that. So we pastors have to be patient and gentle with the sheep that are struggling with those misunderstandings of, well, why do we have such a narrow gate into our membership? Why can't we just let somebody in that denies the virgin birth of Christ or something like that? So we want to protect those sheep from that crossfire, but we must also understand that it not only protects the sheep from this crossfire with the wolves, it protects the sheep from slipping into a habit of being nitpicky over every little thing that the other sheep in the congregation are doing or not doing. And so we don't want to become that church that is always perceiving the wrong that's in the other believer within the congregation. We must be coming, starting with the pastors, patient, gentle, and that should go down into the membership. We should be patient and gentle with one another as a church. because we have to strive for that patience and that gentleness and not be prone to the nitpickiness that is spiritually immature, unhealthy, and downright contagious. It spreads like gangrene, and it will destroy a church. Case in point, the Corinthian church. Case in point, the Philippian church. Paul writes in part to say, hey, yes, there's some serious problems going on here, but especially the Philippian church, for the most part, it's nitpickiness. So be patient and gentle. But don't get the wrong impression this morning about the word steadfastness, patience, and gentleness. We are in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual fight, a fight for our life. In fact, the fight, Paul describes it here in verse 12, the fight for godliness is grueling. It's a battle. It's a spiritual warfare. We're at war. Verse 12, but notice, we're not at war with each other. We're at war, in part, with ourselves. Isn't that interesting? That majority of our spiritual warfare is right here. The Puritans said the battlefield of the mind is in their hearts, in the unbelievers' hearts in the world. No, the battlefield for the heart is in the mind, your mind. Your mind is the idea. So look at verse 12. Fight the good fight. This fight for godliness is grueling. It's hard. He says, fight the good fight of faith. The word fight in the New Testament oftentimes is used to describe three kinds of sports: running, boxing, and wrestling. Running to win the race, boxing, don't want to beat at the air, wrestling, I mean, just, that's how the Bible describes the Christian life. Meanwhile, the majority of Christianity in many parts of the world and much of our own culture is telling you, nah, sit back easy time. The Bible says, no, it's running and it's boxing and it's wrestling. It's a fight. It's a fight. Sports like these are strenuous, aren't they? I don't think I could last very long in any of them anymore. I don't know if I could ever last very long in it before, but for sure not today. They're strenuous. They require discipline. You don't just show up. I had an acquaintance, wasn't really a friend. He decided he was going to do one of these fight nights in Nashville. You go to one of these clubs or whatever. Your pastor may or may not have went to this when he was about 19, to my shame. But nonetheless, thank God for the blood of Christ. But he decided, I want to go do this. I can do this. He got up in there. He hadn't trained. He wasn't disciplined. Do you think he won that night? No, he got plumb worn out by the other guy. I mean, why? Because he wasn't disciplined in the regard. He hadn't trained for it. Paul's using this analogy of sports to illustrate how the pursuit of godliness is at the heart of our spiritual warfare. Do you know why so many Christians are falling by the wayside and wearing out before the third and fourth round and just can't even breathe? Because they're not disciplined in godliness. They're not in the Word, they're not in prayer, they're not in church, and they say they love Jesus, but it's not very evident. They're not disciplined. They're not pursuing it. They're not training in it. And I'm speaking to you and to me. I'm not just talking about those who aren't at the church today. I'm talking about me and you. Too many believe, too many of us maybe believe, that the Christian life is easy as faith. But Paul says it's a fight of faith. Where do we get this false idea that Christianity is easy? Because it's not. The Christian life requires discipline. It requires hours of training in the Word of God. And that will come through your personal study, not neglecting your personal study, not assuming that you're going to get it all at church, you're going to get it all in the small group Bible study, all in the children's ministry, all in the youth group. You have lied to yourself if you think that's going to be sufficient for you to stand when the fight is on spiritually. The Christian life requires personal study. It requires sitting underneath biblical preaching. Don't get me wrong. I think we need to be under it for sure. And discussing it in our small group ministry, like a life group ministry. But notice, Paul says, it's a fight. But what kind of fight is it? It's the good fight. So I've never heard of such. It's a good fight. It's a good kind. One reason that Paul calls it a good fight is because there's a glorious difference between training for a sport and training for godliness. I mean, we are fools. I'm sorry if you do this. I'm not trying to call you a fool, but we are fools if we think that we're going to bet on a sports team and we're going to win, and we're going to win big all the time, 100%. We're going to be victorious, right? That would be stupid and foolish. But did you know what? If we were betting, folks, if we were to bet on God, and if we were to bet on whether or not we will be victorious in the walk with Jesus, the God toward godliness, friend, let me tell you, you would win. But it won't be you in of yourself. It will be Christ in you. It's a good fight. So why is it a good fight? Because the victory of godliness is certain. It is certain. Satan lies to you, you lie to yourself, other people lie to you and go, how can we know? How can we know? How can you know you're really saved? Oh, you seem so arrogant to say this, to be so confident that you're a Christian. How can you know? How can you know? Because the Bible tells us so. That's how we can know. That's not arrogant, because it's not saying, I know because I know. It's saying, I know because God told me. Because God told me here. Not just because my mom and daddy told me, because God told me here. The Bible tells me. The victory of godliness is certain. Verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, Timothy. Eternal life is there for the taking. You say, Brother Jeremy, I'm here today. I'm not a Christian. I'm not a follower of Jesus. I don't know that I'm going to heaven when I die. Did you know you can leave this building knowing for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? How? By taking hold of the eternal life that Jesus has purchased for everyone who trusts in Him. Eternal life is there for the taking to all who will pursue Christ. How? Through faith. Every true believer will grasp hold, take hold of eternal life, and they will hold on to eternal life, and they will receive the victory of that eternal life. So how is that possible? It's built on the foundation of God's sovereignty. Salvation is not about you. It's about God and what God has done. And when we reduce the gospel to what it being all about us, we have absolutely cut the power cord to the gospel. It is not about us. It is about God. Paul says to Timothy, again, what does he say? Timothy, you have been called to eternal life. Who did the calling? Well, the preacher did. Not behind that. Who did the calling? The Holy Spirit of God did. That's who did it. God did it. You've been called to this. It's a reminder right here, smack dab in the middle of this letter, toward the end of it, really. It is a reminder that saving faith, getting saved, is not merely a decision that we made in response to God's gospel call. There's more to it than that. Saving faith is founded upon God's decision in eternity past to call particular people to Himself. Timothy, this is eternal life. This is something that is beyond, before, in, and beyond who you are. Timothy, saving faith is based on a calling, and it came from God. Now, what does this calling mean? How secure is the calling? Is it a calling as you pick up the phone and go, I don't want to talk to God? Or you hear the phone ring, so to speak, from God and go, not today. I don't want to speak to God. I mean, it's like it's optional or something. Or is the call of God to salvation different than that? Listen to how Paul describes his call to salvation and to be an apostle in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Look it with me. He says, but when God, who has set me apart before I was born. God set Paul apart before Paul was ever born. And who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me. Timothy, remember the call of God to salvation on you. Just like my call to salvation, Timothy. Just like if anybody is a Christian, it's because God called them and they answered the phone and they said yes to it, because it is a decision of God in eternity past that is not meant completely for us to understand, but to embrace as the certainty for our salvation. Do you realize that if God is not sovereign in this way, you cannot know for sure that you're a Christian? If it didn't happen this way, I'm not saying you can't be saved if you disagree with what I'm saying, but I am saying to you, you can't know for certain that you will stay saved. if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God that way. You cannot. Because if you put yourself in it, what's to say that you won't get yourself back out of it? That's the huge problem with a low view of God's sovereignty and salvation. There is no eternal security. There is none. You cannot know that you know that you know that you'll be saved forever if you think you can get out of it the way that you got into it. By the way, if you're into it, you'll never want out of it. Isn't that the beauty of God's salvation? You'll never want out. Jesus compares the call to salvation to a shepherd calling his sheep. I have made the mistake in this pulpit before, some time ago, of talking about the fact that we used to be goats and God saved us and now we're sheep. And I think that's a misunderstanding of Jesus' words in the text we're about to read. Look at what Jesus says, John 10:2-3. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He's talking about himself. I'm the good shepherd. To him the gatekeeper opens the sheep. They hear his voice. Who hear his voice? The goats? No, the sheep hear his voice. Jesus is the good shepherd who came to seek and to save the lost, his lost sheep. And so we weren't one time goats and now we're sheep. No, we were lost sheep in search, lost without Christ. And he came and he found us and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. You say, the question usually, maybe always, oftentimes comes up. If God chooses whom to call to salvation, how can I know if he's chosen me? Now, I want to just go ahead and go on the record that I think that's a good question. And I think it's a fair question. And I don't think we who hold a high view of God's sovereignty should put people down for asking that question. I've asked that question before. Of course people are going to ask that question. If God chooses whom to call to salvation, how can I know if he's chosen me? Paul answers that question in verse 12. Maybe indirectly, but he does. Verse 12, he answers that question. Look at it toward the end. And about which you, Timothy, made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Literally, Paul says that Timothy confessed the good confession. You confessed the good confession. So the way, here's how you know you're chosen by God, that you're a Christian, that you're saved, that you really believe, is you do believe. You have made the confession. And it's not just a one-time thing when you're 5 years old or at VBS or you raise the hand and it's just a one-time deal. No, to confess Christ is to confess Him once and for all. So, the way that you know that you're chosen by God is that you continually make the good confession. It's the guaranteed result of those who trust Christ. Now, what is the good confession that he's referring to here? Now, we don't know exactly what the good confession is because Paul doesn't say specifically, but I think there's some words in verse 13 again that help us. Go back to verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Whatever Timothy's good confession was has to be related, wouldn't you think, to Jesus' good confession. So, what is Jesus' good confession? Well, again, if you look at the four Gospels, we don't really know, at least not 100%, what Jesus' good confession was. But I think we can put some pieces together. In John chapter 18, verse 37, I think helps as much as anywhere. Let's look. He's standing before Pilate. Here's what he says to Pilate. So you are a king. Well, Pilate says to him, so you're a king, Jesus. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In other words, yes, I am. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So what was Jesus' good confession? He confessed the truth of who he is and why he came. What is that true confession then? The gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus came to lay down his life for helpless sinners in need of salvation. Timothy, you have made the good confession that Jesus Christ came to save sinners among whom I am the worst, Paul would say, and the chiefest. So, it's Timothy's confession. When did this happen, do you think? Well, we don't know, again, for sure, but a lot of people would say it happened at his baptism. Do you realize that baptism is not just you getting dunked in water? It's a public declaration that you are a Christian. It is the good confession. I'm a Christian. I trust Jesus who died for my sins now. I no longer trust in myself. So it's Timothy's confession that will encourage him to continue to fight the good fight of faith. You say, how will I keep going? Because you made a commitment to God. You made a covenant with God, and He with you. He saved you. You said, yes. You said, I believe. That will hold you on in some of the darkest nights. And it's this confession, verse 14 and 15, that will enable Timothy to fulfill what Paul says. Keep the commandment unstained. I think the commandment there is fight the good fight, probably. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. Jesus is coming again one day. Why should we be worried about pursuing God and godliness? Because Jesus is going to come back. And the last thing you want to be found doing at Christ's return, I'm not talking about caught in just one instance of sin. I mean, when are we not sinning half the time, right? I'm talking about a lifestyle. You do not want to be caught in a lifestyle of sin away from Christ when He comes back. Jesus is going to come back one day, and the Father will display Christ, as He says, at the proper time, not when the quack on television tells you it's going to happen. No, because nobody knows the day or the hour. But until then, both the Father and the Son stand as a witness to Timothy's claim to be a believer. Did you know God the Father and God the Son stand as a witness for or against you for whether or not what you say you believe is really true? And that brings us to the decisive goal of godliness. Last but not least, the goal of godliness is God. The goal of godliness is not to get to go to heaven when you die. That's part of it. That's not all of it. That is not the ultimate goal. The goal of godliness is not to pad your pockets and to be rich and have a big house and to achieve the American dream. It's not to have a pretty girlfriend or a pretty boyfriend and get married. It's not to have great health. Is none of these things. That is not the goal of godliness. Yet that is the garbage and the vomit that continues to be spewed from false teachers over and over and over again. The goal of the Christian life and the goal of godliness is God Himself. Look at verse 13. Paul describes God as what? The one who gives life to all things. The word translated, who gives life, describes God as both the giver and the sustainer. One Greek word, it can mean both, giver and sustainer. This doctrine was especially important to the Ephesian church where Timothy is. They lived in a city, some of them used to worship her. They lived in a city devoted to the worship of the goddess Artemis, who, among other things, was worshipped for her help in childbearing. Giving of life, is that coincidental? Not at all. In verse 15, Paul ends his exhortation to Timothy to pursue godliness by inserting a doxology. What is a doxology? Well, first of all, you got to know what theology is. There's theology and there's doxology. Theology is about knowledge of God. It's about knowing God, knowing things about God, knowledge of God. Therefore, then what is doxology? Doxology is about the praise of God in light of who He is. Do you realize that every time you hear something that's true about God, whether it's in church or on television or at school or wherever, you are held responsible for how you react to that truth. Believers respond with praise for who God is. Doxologies are themselves theological statements that take us even deeper into the truths of who God is. Therefore, when Matt and the others lead us in songs about God, it is for the purpose of saying, here's true theology, and the purpose of this true theology is so that we sing praise to God, and we pour out our hearts before God. Paul's doxology demonstrates that the goal of godliness is always God Himself. A quote often credited, we don't know for sure, often credited to Thomas Aquinas states, theology teaches of God, is taught by God, scriptures, and leads to God. So what's the purpose of this sermon? For you to fall on your face before God and worship. What's the purpose of life groups? For you to fall on your face before God and worship. What's the purpose of singing? For you to fall on your face and praise and worship to God. Theology is to take us to God. Doxology is for taking us to God. Paul, he divides four, in his doxology, here's where we're finishing up, okay? He divides doxology into four main truths about who God is. Number one, verse 15, he's blessed and he's the blessed and only sovereign. God only is the only sovereign being in the universe. There are no other gods. Artemis is not a god. God alone is the blessed one. The word blessed means he's unique and it means he's happy. Do you know God is happy without you, with or without you? God can go on existing without you because God has been and always will be happy. He loves you and he's happy with you if you're a believer. But trust me, he can exist without us. And he does. He's unique. He's happy. God alone is sovereign, meaning nothing happens outside of his eternal decrees. Secondly, the second truth, God is King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul's partially quoting at least two scripture references in the Old Testament and alluding to several others. And also, if we flash forward 30 years from the time of Paul in Revelation 17, verse 14, Paul, or rather John, encounters an angel, and the angel describes Jesus as what, or as who? The King of kings and the Lord of lords. What's the point? Caesar, the Roman Caesar, is neither supreme, a supreme king, or a supreme lord. He's nothing. Think of the mightiest political, economic, religious leader you can name, past, present. They're nothing compared to God. They're nothing. They're merely human like you and me. God alone is King of kings, Lord of lords. No earthly ruler is or ever will be that. God alone is almighty. Number three, the third truth, he says God alone, who is alone, has immortality. Now, it's true that spiritually all people are immortal. When God created you, he created you to exist forever from that point forward. Either you will exist forever in heaven or you will exist forever in hell. Your existence will always be true. But technically, we're not immortal because we have the capability of dying. Did you know God cannot, will not, has never not, he never has died? You say, well, Jesus died on the cross. He was God. His body died. Jesus didn't die. The fullness of deity did not die, because if Jesus had died in that sense, creation would have ceased to exist. We would have been no more. Therefore, God alone cannot die. You and I can die. Okay? Last but not least, the fourth truth that he gives, verse 16, God dwells in unapproachable light. Just as light can be blinding to our eyes at times, God's glory is too much for meager men to behold. Paul adds, verse 16, no one has ever seen or can see God. People often claim to have literally seen God with their eyes, but they're either lying or they're mistaken at the least. By calling God unseeable, Paul doesn't mean just with the physical eyes, though. He's talking about seeing God with the soul. When people hear talk about God, they have a choice to make. Will I believe this? Will I see this? Or will I not? And the unbeliever will not see. They cannot see. He's talking about seeing God with the eyes of the soul. God is unseeable. And if we're talking about eyes of the soul and we can't see God with our spirit, what's he saying? You can't know God on your own. You say, man, that's a bummer. I didn't come to church to be told I can't know God. Oh, if we stopped right here, we would be hopeless indeed. To hear that we're condemned to hell and judgment and that we can't see God, that's not very good news at all, is it? If we stopped here, I agree with you that that would be terrible news. But we know something more about God, don't we? What else do we know? John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So who's at the Father's right side according to the Scriptures? Jesus is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus has revealed God to us. We could not see God. Jesus came to show us God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's no wonder that Paul ends his doxology the way that he does. To him, look at verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Why would Paul end a doxology in praise to an unseeable God, because he knows God is seeable through Jesus Christ. Our most blessed and sovereign Lord has revealed himself in the person of his Son so that we may share in God's immortality and behold him with the eyes of our soul and one day with the eyes of our flesh. And it will be Christ in whom and through whom and for whom we will be permitted to see God. You say, I want to see God. I want to go to heaven. Of course, I don't want to go to hell and suffer for my sin. I don't want to do that. But I don't want to submit to God. Friend, the only way you can or will avoid eternal judgment will be through Jesus Christ. That is the hope of every believer in this room, every member of our church, as imperfect as we are, our only hope is Jesus Christ. God is the goal of our godliness, and it will be achieved through his Son. Let's pray together. God, in this room today, there are some that have been awakened to your truth and